generation. And really, I spent a lot of time this morning emphasizing the difference between reform and restore, reformation and restoration. And we do need to consider that, because the popular thing to do is to just reform, just to change things, maybe change some things for the better, but not necessarily go back to the Bible model. And so we were looking at some examples, and I was going to continue where I left off this morning, but we have some here. Let me back up and do a quick review. Some here tonight who couldn't be here this morning. So we, as I said, spent some time talking about the difference between reformation and restoration. Restoration, to restore, means to take something back to the original model. And so when you think of religion, you're going back to the original model. I emphasized that this can only be done by an appeal to Scripture. That's why I asked David to read. We read 2 Chronicles 34, Thea did this morning, the last four or five verses of that chapter, and tonight 2 Chronicles 35. How did they know how to observe a Passover? How did they know how to do that? You know, it's kind of interesting. In the Reformation of Nehemiah chapter 8, they observed the Feast of Tabernacles. And you would gather the branches together, and we would make the huts and live in them. And that would run for 7 days. Then there would be a holy feast at the end of that. And it says in Nehemiah chapter 8, that had not been done since the days of Joshua, the son of Nun. That's a long time ago. And then you'll be reading along there in 2 Chronicles, and there was a Passover that was conducted that Josiah did in his restoration. He said that had never been done by any of the kings of Israel. So think about how significant. Restoration can be restoration of things that have not been done correctly or been done as they should have been done for a long time, for decades. So sometimes that's a criticism of restorers. They say, you're implying at least, or you're just overtly saying and insisting that people, you know, have not been doing this correctly for a long time. And now what about their spiritual condition? Well, I'm not the judge of their spiritual condition. All I know is that something that the Bible teaches may have not been done correctly for a long time. I learned that from the Bible. We learned that from two examples that we have considered today, or at least will consider by the time we finish the point on Josiah tonight. So we're trying to take things back. And I said this morning 2 Timothy 1:13 is a good verse to sort of capsulize this, all of the pattern passages, because Paul told Timothy there he's to hold fast the pattern, the form, the mold of sound words. You know, when we talked about some reformers and appreciate the fact that they have done some effective work, sadly, the ones I have on the chart here, Martin Luther, Zwingli, Tyndale, Calvin is in this group. You can say that Calvin, John Calvin, did a lot of good. But he also taught things and died teaching things that were sinful and wrong. So reformers didn't take things back to the model. They just changed something. Sometimes they change things for good. Jehu, we talked about Jehu being an example of a reformer. He did many great things. I said he was able to quote Scripture. He did what God wanted. God said he did everything that was in his heart to do to the house of Ahab, as we went over. Killed the kings, the wicked kings of Israel and Judah. Killed Jezebel, that wicked Jezebel. You know, she was so wicked that all the way up in the book of Revelation, she's cited as sort of a standard bearer of wickedness. A doctrine of Jezebel existed at the time of John's writing of the book of Revelation. He killed Ahab's whole family in 2 Kings chapter 10. He killed the Baal worshippers and destroyed Baal worship. You read about in 2 Kings chapter 10. And God said, he did exactly what I wanted him to do. with regard to the house of Ahab. God, did Jehu do everything that he was supposed to do? Was he a restorer? No, he was not a restorer. He didn't restore religion because he left the golden calf set up at Dan and Bethel. The plague dates all the way back to 1 Kings chapter 13 with Jeroboam when he tried to distinguish himself from Rehoboam. Remember that? In the divided kingdom, and that's how he did it. He set up those golden calves, and Jehu did not destroy all of that. You know, I've wondered before, why did he not just do it? Josiah did. Why? He saddled up. They took their forces. They went everywhere. They went into other tribal areas. They destroyed Baal. They destroyed Asherah worship and the high places and all of those things. He, though, Jehu, was a reformer, not a restorer. We talked about Asa, and he is to be commended in a number of ways. Commended for listening to God. Commended for removing the abominable idols, restoring the Lord's altar. There was a notable sacrifice in verse talked about in verse 11 of 2 Chronicles chapter 15. Commended for that. He executed people who didn't follow God. Now, remember that when you go back to the book of Deuteronomy in chapter 13, even family members who introduced some strange deity, they would be executed. So it was a serious matter. So he did that. What about when mom gets involved in things and she's a pagan, idolater? Well, he deposed her and burned her idolatrous image. But he did not remove the high places, the places where the Jews worship, verse 17. In Nehemiah, this is where we got to this morning when I ran out of time. If you think about a contrast, in Nehemiah chapter 8 and verse 1, the people, I emphasize, that it wasn't just Ezra and the priest, other priests, you know, they gathered and decided one day, hey, I think we're going to meet at the water gate. And we're going to insist to the people here that they listen to what we have to say from the law of Moses. Is that what you read in Nehemiah chapter 8 and verse 1? No, the people insisted. The people insisted. They told Ezra, get the book of the law. We want to hear it. We want to hear it. We're so willing to listen to it. We'll stand here with our little children from 6 o'clock in the morning until 12 o'clock. We'll stand here half of a work day and we will listen to that. And they were happy to listen to it. It says in verse 3, they were attentive to what they heard. The last verse of that chapter in Nehemiah chapter 8, verse 18, is interesting. It talks about, it uses an expression. I notice it's a little different in different translations. In the King James, it says, according to the manner, or in the prescribed way, or according to the rule. Restoration involves, it requires, going back to the rule. I think some people think it's silly of us, and many of us in churches of Christ, to insist upon the Bible as our exclusive guide of faith and practice. We just don't have any interest in making an appeal to what men have concocted, their designs. We'll just, you know, if you want to know whether or not it's right or wrong or should be done, we say, let's open the Bible. Well, that's the restoration plea. And that's what Nehemiah chapter 8 emphasizes from the first verse to the last verse. But I want to emphasize today that it wasn't just the leaders of the people here. You see, it wasn't just the leaders. It wasn't just the influencers. It wasn't just the James O'Kellys or the Barton W. Stones or Elias Smiths or Alexander and Thomas Campbell. You know, yes, we commend those men for their work in the Restoration Movement. There were several of them. Then you had on their heels the pioneer preachers. I appreciate what they did, what they went through. But they still were not the standard. They were to be commended, they are to be commended, for their insistence upon people following the rule. That's the model of restoration. They opened the Scriptures and read from the Law of Moses. And that's how they found out what they were to do. Nehemiah chapter 8, verses 2 and 3, and it says in verse 3, they were attentive to the words. In verse 7 of Nehemiah 8, I didn't mention this morning, if you go through that, I had a different purpose in the introduction this morning. I wanted to emphasize the people there in the verses I went over this morning. But they were all working together because the Levite teachers, they were there helping the people to understand. And the people rejoiced that they were happy that they were able to understand, that they did understand. We're always looking for people like that, that'll just be happy that they now understand the Bible. Y'all, that's the thing that I always enjoy hearing. You always appreciate that. When people make comments about, you just explained the Scripture. Well, that's what we are to do. That's the only way restoration can happen. Verse 8 and verse 8 says of Nehemiah, they read from the book of the law of God clearly. The old King James says distinctly. And they gave the sense, or they explained the meaning of it. I think today that's considered to be somewhat archaic and boring to people. Well, you know, they just spend all that time, you know, probing the Scriptures, and talking about the Scriptures. Well, that's what they did. If you want to practice restoration, that's the way it has to be done. That's the only way it can be done. Gave the sense so that the people understood the reading. We want people to understand, and this is how restoration happens. In chapter 8 and verse 14, they're reading along here. What's going to happen if you do this? You're liable to learn about things you did not know. Because it's just been too long since it's been talked about. That can happen. We sometimes shock people with comments we make about the Bible. What the Bible says. People say, boy, I never have heard that before. Well, you won't hear it if you don't study the Bible. You're liable not to hear it. They found in the law the instructions regarding the observance of the Feast of Booths. They found that. And also right there, that's that context where, I think maybe verse 17 of chapter 8, where it talks about how long it had been since people had practiced the feast. Observe the Feast of Booths. Wow. All the way back to the days of Joshua, son of Nun. Let's talk about Nehemiah a little bit. Here's an example of reformation. Not restoration. Close. The reformation. In Nehemiah chapter 13 and verse 1. Now, Nehemiah 13 is a blueprint for how this is done. I think there are four examples in Nehemiah chapter 13. So, make a note there at the top of your Bible at Nehemiah chapter 13, blueprint for how restoration is done. If it's in part, then we might call it reformation. But restoration if you do all of it. So, Nehemiah chapter 13, verse 1. On that day they read from the book of Moses in the hearing of people. Now, how does restoration happen? You're reading from your standard God's book, the Bible. And then it was found written that no Ammonite or Moabite should ever enter into the assembly of God. This is an interesting thing to me. Because you can go back to the actual verse of Scripture on this. So here's a story of them reading, a Bible story of the people that you're reading about, reading the Bible. Now where are they reading in the Bible? They're reading in Deuteronomy chapter 23 and verse 3. And what does it say? I want you young people to think about this. It said exactly what they understood it to say. What did it say? That no Ammonite or Moabite should ever enter the assembly of God. Now, wait a minute. What were Tobiah and Sanballat that you read about all through the book of Nehemiah? What were they? Tobiah was an Ammonite. And boy, he has got himself heavily involved in the Jewish work in the rebuilding of the city walls. He's up to his neck in all of that. And here they're reading from the Bible, they're reading from Deuteronomy, and it says, now, God said, now there are not to be any Ammonites or Moabites ever in the assembly of God. So, what did Nehemiah do? Why, he expelled them. He cast them out. Said, you're not supposed to be here. Moses said, you can't be here. That's how restoration works. Nehemiah chapter 13, verses 4 through 9. Then he finds out that the Levites, the teachers, and the helpers of the priests in offering the daily sacrifices and other sacrifices were not being paid. And they'd gone off back to their farms and fields because they had to support themselves. Well, they're supposed to be paid by the tithe, and tithes weren't being collected. Verses 10 through 14. And Nehemiah said, we're going to reinstitute all of that. Now, where do you get that information? You get that information from the law of Moses. So you just read as they were doing, the Bible to them, what I keep saying, Bible, the book. And sometimes it specifies the book of the law of Moses. That was their law. So for them, they go back to the law of Moses and they read, and it says whatever it says do. Nehemiah, people like Nehemiah or Asaph may have been, or Ezra and the others, they said, that's what we need to do. So that's verses 10 through 14 of Nehemiah chapter 9. And then you had these people out here, they're out here wheeling and dealing on the Sabbath, selling their grain and coming in and out of the city, and just life as usual, like on the other 6 days of the week. But I thought the Sabbath day was to be a day of rest. In fact, anyone found working on the Sabbath was to be what? Put to death. And here they're conducting business, verses 14 through 22 of Nehemiah chapter 13. He said, now, we won't be doing any more of that. Stop that. Put the kibosh on. How did he know to do that? Because of the law of Moses. What about the marriage situation? You know, intermarriage, you read about this in chapters 9 and 10 of Ezra that overlap with this time period. But in verses 23 through 28, to keep it in Nehemiah chapter 9, they had to be scolded about that too. They had married, intermarried with nations that God said do not marry them. And those had to be corrected. They weren't happy about that. So what is the significant thing about restoration? We don't really want to focus upon personalities. But I'm happy when people, regardless of who they are, people that we call restorers, you know, there were women also that played big roles in helping with restoration movement. People, brothers and sisters in Christ, we'd call them, that were involved in this. But what work did they accomplish? Well, they told people, the backgrounds of all of them were denominationalism, some type of denominationalism. And they came out of that because they started studying their Bibles and they realized that we need to emphasize what and only what the Bible says. And that's where they're to be commended for an attitude of respect for the Scriptures. We think of 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 11 when we think of the restoration movement. Speak where the Bible speaks, be silent where it is silent. Why did they say that? Because 1 Peter 4:11 says, if anyone speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. Let him speak the very words of God. So, let's turn our attention to restoration. Restoration. Because that's what we're interested in. Plenty of reformers out there. There are plenty of human religions that are the product of reform. All human denominations. All of them that were founded by a mere man, they're all examples of that. There are plenty of those out there. They're all around us. All around us. But we're interested in restoration. And I want you to think about, and you can use, especially if you're taking notes, 2 Kings 22 and 2 Chronicles 34. 2 Kings 22, not as far as the timeline, not quite as clear on this as 2 Chronicles is on how this breaks down. I kind of show you as we go through it. Josiah became king when he was 8 years old. When he was 8 years later, 16 years old, he became interested in serving God and following the God of David. And so he did what was right in the eyes of God, unlike many of the other kings of his day. But for those first several years, you know, it took several years into Josiah's reign. 18 years. 18 years it took. They found the book of the law. I want you to think about this. They found the book of the law in the 18th year of Josiah. When did they observe that Passover like had never been done by any king in Israel? David read it. 2 Kings chapter, 2 Chronicles chapter 35, verse 6, in the 18th year of Josiah. How long does it take to fix even big things if you set your mind to it and you have the information? Oh, you just do it right away. That's impressive. In fact, I've never thought about that before preparing for this lesson. I've never thought about that also being a lesson that we can learn from this. It doesn't take decades to fix these things. You know, people say, well, you know, we're in the process of thinking about that. It kind of sounds like a government committee that's been appointed to study something 50 years ago and they still haven't figured it out. They're just there to collect our tax dollars for 50 years. Now, Josiah, you know, if you put your mind to a thing, it's kind of like what it says about Nehemiah and the rebuilding of the Jerusalem city walls. It says, the King James says they had a mind to the work. How long did it take them to rebuild the Jerusalem city wall? You know, the Babylonians had just plowed that place. City shall be plowed like a Zion shall be plowed like a field. Boy, they tore it down. The Babylonians did to Jerusalem what later Titus and his generals would do in AD 70 in the destruction of Jerusalem. Destroy it. They had just built up a great resentment against the Jewish people, and they were ready to just obliterate everything related to them. So it was utterly destroyed. Said they had a mind to the work, and they rebuilt it in just 52 days. It's remarkable. All right. Is that back maybe in Nehemiah chapter 6 and maybe about verse 15 or so, if I remember right? But anyway, that's what happens. And Josiah had a mind to restoration, and so it didn't take years. It was that same year. Same year that the Hilkiah found the book of the law in the temple, and they went to work. But this is interesting. You have to follow the timeline here. Josiah, even before the finding of the book of the law, was able to do some reforms. He wasn't able to restore, but he could reform. And they did. They did some remarkable things. This would have been on the basis of oral tradition. This would have been on the basis of information handed down without having an actual copy of the book of the law of Moses. They were still able to do some things. And people do that today. I say sometimes, you know, it's a good thing that we have just oral tradition. People able to learn things by information that's handed down. Otherwise, society would be completely chaotic. You have people that, you know, why do they know that it's a good thing not to steal from their neighbor every time they see their car leave the driveway? How do they know that? Why do they feel, you know, just kind of have this feeling that they think that theft is bad and wrong? Well, they've just learned that generally. That's just through being taught. But where originally did these laws come from? Came from God. They may have not read the Bible, but this information has permeated in a certain way cultures. And that's how Josiah initially was able to act. He was able to do some things. It says, for example, in his 8th year of his reign, which would put him at 16 years old, still just a young lad, he began to seek the God of David. Would you be able to find some information out there, you know, about how David lived and conducted himself? Yes. Rahab. Why, Rahab in Jericho, she learned quite a bit about the power of God, many of the exploits of the Jewish people as a result of God being with them and helping them, the crossing of the Red Sea, all of those things. Nations were afraid of them. Yeah, you can learn a lot like that, but they at this point did not have the book of the law. It says he began to purge Judah and Jerusalem of idols. This would have been his 12th year, only 20 years old. Do you see another lesson here? You don't have to be an ancient, old person to practice restoration. You could be a young person. You could be very young and practice it. Just watch here in a minute and see what he was able to do when he actually had a copy of the Bible, the Scriptures. At age 26, his 18th year, verses 8 and 14, they found the book of the law, and now great things can be accomplished. Now not only do you know, you have the knowledge that idolatry is bad and that God is the only God, yet you have more than that. You have specifics about what you're to do to honor God, to serve God. This would be something you would not know. You always make the point when we're talking about evidences and maybe a passage like Psalm 19, 1 and 2, the heavens declare the glory of God and the firmament show His handiwork. You know, you can learn a lot about God from creation. You just can't learn His specific will, what He wants you to do, how He wants you to behave, that He wants you to be immersed in water for the remission of your sins, things like that. You wouldn't know that. No way to know that. Unless He specifically tells us, and we talked about that last Sunday night in a sermon. But now they have the book of the law. And what did Thad read this morning from 2 Chronicles 34 and verse 30? I think I may have it here. No, maybe not. Yeah. 2 Chronicles 34 and verse 30. What does that say? They read it. They didn't just find it, you know, and put it somewhere up on the shelf or up on some pedestal so that you could look at it. Behold, here's a copy of the Scriptures. No, they put that thing to use. They started reading that. You know, in the book of Nehemiah, it talks about them reading every day. You go on into chapter 9, read every day from the book of the law. So, what did they do? Well, the king went up to the house of the Lord with all the men of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the priests, the Levites, all the people, great and small. And he read in their hearing. It's a sad thing. I have a quote from one of the older popes, Catholic popes, about his thinking that the Scriptures needed to be kept from the common people. That was actually a policy of the Catholics for a long time. That's why they have a Latin Mass in English-speaking places, or places where they speak something else other than Latin. They've always done that. It's just a practice. Why do they want to do that? They don't want people reading the Bible. You know why, don't you? Why, if you had people who were out there just actively in Catholicism, actively studying the Scriptures, they would study their way out of Catholicism within hours. They would study their way out of it. He read in their hearing all the words of the book of the covenant which had been found in the house of the Lord. And that's how they knew what to do. Verse 1, David just read of chapter 35. Moreover, Josiah kept the Passover unto the Lord in Jerusalem. They killed the Passover on the 14th day of the first month. Where in the world did he get an idea like that? Did he do like Jeroboam and just fabricate a day? Remember that? 1 Kings 13. Say, hey, I think this would be a good day for that. Where'd they get this idea? What did David read on about that in verse 6? So kill the Passover, sanctify yourselves, prepare your brethren, that they may do what? According to the word of the Lord by the hand of Moses. They read that in what we would call the Bible. They read the Bible and said, oops, we're supposed to be doing this. And here's how you do it. It specifies the month and the day, the type of sacrifice that is to be offered. That's what we will do. Josiah was a restorer. Remember when they inquired of Huldah, the prophetess, and not good news. Timing kind of sad, you know. You think of Josiah and all his commitment to truth, his commitment to restoration. The word came back from Huldah. Said, "What'd she say? Keeper of the wardrobe." Sounds like one of these movies that we've seen. Keeper of the wardrobe. What did she say? She said, God said, Josiah, because you have turned your heart to me with all of your heart. He was a restorer. I'm not going to let you see the disaster, and that's the word you read in most Bibles, that I'm bringing upon this people and upon this place. Now we, right now, Josh and I are teaching in class what that's talking about. The destruction of Jerusalem by the Babylonians. And they would destroy that place. People would be carried away in shame and captivity, or they would be cut down by the edge of the sword. That's what was going to happen. God said, I'm not going to let you, Josiah, see that. You won't live that long. God knew what was going to happen in Megiddo when Josiah felt that he needed to intervene in that war when Egypt marched up against Babylon. And the first thing that happened to him was an odd shot that was made and killed him in his chariot. And you just read that and you think, that's what God was talking about. He knew that was going to happen. And Josiah was killed and didn't have to go through and see all of this. I'm debating on whether or not we kind of work this into the invitation here. How does this work for us when we think in practical terms, real life terms? Interesting thing about so many of the restorers here in this country and across over in Europe was how many times some of them were baptized until they finally got it right. Some were both baptized multiple times because, you see, you might be so-called baptized as an infant, and they would have been baptized as infants because of the influence of Catholicism and its kindred religions. And so they were not scripturally, and then some of them would be reading, and they would read, wait a minute, baptism is for believers. He who believes and is baptized shall be saved. Yeah. I need to be rebaptized. And then they might be sprinkled. Go and have somebody sprinkle water on them. And then they're reading more, studying as time goes on. They're like, uh-oh, I just read in Romans chapter 6 and verse 4. Or in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 12 where it says, buried with him in baptism. Why? Why would it say buried with him in baptism? What does that mean about the act of baptism? And they probably studied a little bit and realized, oh, baptism is burial. That's what it means. This is restoration. So that's why you would read in the stories of the restorers, examples of multiple baptisms, and other errors that continue to be practiced. This is why I say, don't become enamored. I've known preachers who have. You know, and I'll just tell you, I enjoy listening to their talks, their studies on the restoration movement. Some of them are impressive on what they know about that. At the end of it, it doesn't help me at all from the standpoint of what I need to do. I need to understand the concept. I need to understand the rules, the principle of restoration. That's when it'll really help me. Otherwise, I could follow some of these people as models and just keep repeating the same mistakes that they made. Now, what did they get right when they said, we need to go back to the scriptures? Right. I can bypass all of their mistakes by just learning that lesson. Baptism is not mere sprinkling. Many were baptized by burial, by immersion, because they were Christians. That's what they thought. They thought a Christian needs to be baptized. Whoops. They read scriptures that indicate that baptism is not because of remission of sins, as they'd been taught, or innate sin, as Calvinism had affected them to believe. But baptism is in order to, for the purpose of remission of sins. That's how restoration and the restoration principle works. And they thought, I'm a Methodist. Many of them were Methodist or other denominations. Is one baptized into a denominational church? Where would you read that in the New Testament? No, one is baptized into the body, the church of Christ. The one body of Christ. One is not baptized into any local church. You could be baptized right here in this baptistry behind me, and you're not baptized into the Parkway Church of Christ. But you could be baptized into the Lord's body, the universal church, the church that is the body of Christ. You're not baptized to become a denominationalist. By the way, if someone is baptized to become a denominationalist, then he's unscripturally or she is unscripturally baptized. That's how restoration works. You read Galatians 3:26 and 27. It says you're all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ did put on Christ. One becomes a Christian as a result of baptism. I'm looking at the clock, need to quit. We'll pick up there, Lord willing, next time we study this, because we certainly want to study the applications of it and how this directly affects us. But maybe you're here this evening and you're just thinking about what we were talking about there. How would the restoration principle apply to you if you are not a Christian? Well, those scriptures are clear and understandable. We didn't have to spend 6 hours standing here talking about it either. To read those verses is to understand them. Baptism is for the remission of sins. Baptism is a burial. It's not sprinkling, not pouring. Baptism puts you into the body of Christ. It does not make you a denominationalist or a member of some specific local church of Christ. That's just not how it works. So we need to appreciate the simplicity of restoration as well. If you need to obey the Lord, we want you to think about these things. Come forward as we stand and sing to encourage you.